Let me read to the book of Hebrews, written in the book of Hebrews, if you will, please. Chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Says, I'm so glad that we can have it today, the Lord, aren't you? You know, there are churches all across this land. You know how it is? If you ever have any real terrible services, they use it. The Spirit of the Lord doesn't take over. Oh, you still feel the Spirit, but it doesn't really take over to the economy of terrible services. You know, there are many churches all across America and around the world that have never even once ever felt the Spirit of the Lord even once. Think of it. Everything is just mechanically done. My wife and I went up to a certain service the other day, and we in a Pentecostal service. And everybody seemed to be satisfied with it. Last week, too. And the last man said to each other that if they had a physical community shop, we'd all get on their knees and get into what's the matter, let's get this thing straightened out right now. So that was a normal service, and we were all happy with it. That was the revival service. But oh, and I'm not trying to eulogize community chapel, God forbid, but I am certainly praise the Lord for what he's doing. I'm not satisfied with selling out like the St. House has done in a great measure. I'm not saying we all have. And I love them, they're the brethren, and there's a lot of really good ones too. And I don't wanna in any way try to slam them or anything else, but the churches that I was brought up in, what I know about, I just know that it's been spirit is moving like it used to be in the days and years gone by. And I just know it. In fact, it's shocking to me. If you haven't been out there, well, my wife and I continue to get shocked any time we go out. It seems like it's been a number of years, and we just thank God for what he's doing here. We're not at all satisfied what he's doing here either. We're satisfied when he satisfies us, but we're looking for a lot more in the Lord because your baby has a lot higher requirements. If you're satisfied, brother, you're down the altar and begin to pray. It's all right to be satisfied for short periods of time. You see, it's as God intends you to be. But after every satisfaction, expect you to go hungry again. Just like your meal. If there's something wrong, you shouldn't be satisfied with your meal. If you can't rejoice over your meal and be satisfied, something's wrong. And after your meal, if you don't ever get hungry again, something's wrong. And that's the way it is that you feed us in the Lord. But to give us today is good for the day, but if you're not hungry again for next time, something's wrong. So if you're continually satisfied, something's wrong with you. And if you're never satisfied, something's wrong with you. We should get satisfied and then get hungry for more, and we should continue to grow thereby. And I'm glad it's that way, aren't you? I'm glad that I get satisfied. I'd hate to get hungry and hungry and never get satisfied. And I hate to get satisfied and never get hungry enough to get some more satisfaction. Lord, God is so good. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's take heed lest we ever get, drop the bat so we don't feel the Spirit of the Lord. No, service is motivating, looking us up. If we never have a higher goal, there's something wrong with it. Something wrong someplace. We're not there yet. I thank God for what we do have and what's been good to us. I know it's only because we have determined to take care of problems, get it out, and be honest and go with God. And I know that's the only reason that we're in the grace of God today, so we know that. It's because of the principles have been taught in the Word, of course. But the principles guide you, not the principles you won't do anything right. But having the principles and being led in this direction, we are going this way. But if it wasn't for open heart, willing to do something about the problems and go on, we'd be dead.
That's a lot of them all right now. Hebrews chapter 6. We have already started last week. This is one of the scriptures that are those who do not believe in Calvinism use to show the Calvinists that there is such a thing as backsliding after salvation. It's one of the scriptures that the Calvinists use to show those who don't believe in it that there's no such thing as getting saved and backsliding. They both use the same scriptures. The Calvinists say that the people in this chapter that is written to the reader has not yet reached the point of salvation. They claim that he is not a Christian in the full sense of the word. He has not reached the point of saving grace. They say that it's only a hypothetical case.
I don't believe God put the hypothetical cases in the scriptures that are not possible. I don't think it makes a bit of sense to come out and warn somebody from doing something that can't be done, and then to give him a hypothetical case of something he could never relate to and has no bearing upon him whatsoever. And then telling him in that hypothetical case, which is supposed to relate, the hypothetical case relates to a case that couldn't possibly happen, and is contrary to the theology of God. And in the hypothetical case, you tell people to take heed when, in actual fact, on the same subject, you don't need to take heed at all. It's all by the grace of God. And taking heed even is an act, is sin in as much as it takes away faith from God. See, the whole thing is an absolute impossibility. To make the hypothetical case teach something opposite from what God is teaching. You say, well, yeah, it seems to teach that, but it's only a hypothetical case. So here's God in a hypothetical case teaching a doctrine contrary to the doctrine that's true. It's like getting a hypothetical case about salvation, but it's contrary to the scriptures on salvation. You don't give hypothetical cases and warnings that way to people about something that couldn't possibly be. It makes no sense whatsoever. But you see, they're falling into an old, well-worn trap. That trap of establishing the interpretation of Scripture to agree with denomination, doctrines, rather than changing the doctrine to agree with Scripture. The old case of making everything agree with the church. You know, it's a thing that's happened over and over again. Every so often you read in the church, in church magazines and so forth, concerning questions of theology, while it is not in accord with the historical tradition of the church. Now, you can expect to see that in literature, in areas talking about Catholicism and even in the Anglican Church and so forth. But it wasn't very long ago I read that statement in the paper of the Nazarene Council they had in Miami. And one of the subjects was speaking in tongues and so forth. And it doesn't agree with the historical tradition of the church. See, not the Bible. It didn't mention the Bible. It's whether it agrees with the church or not. That same point came up in the World Pentecostal Conference in 1914 concerning the Godhead in the Pentecostal circles. And one group said, well, it doesn't agree with the traditional position of the church. And that was the established point, was the church. The ecumenical or the council, ecclesiastical council of men rather than the word of God. It's dangerous. This is why Paul bawled them out quite roundly, though, in saying, some of you say, I am of Apollos, that eloquent teacher. Oh, he is an eloquent teacher. Now he is full of the Holy Ghost and has a new life. I think he's the greater. I follow what Apollos says. This is not me. I take Paul. Paul, to me, is the teacher. Now, he might not be as eloquent as Apollos, but to me, he's the one who's got the best revelation. I take Paul. And once it's not me, I take Peter. Peter was with Jesus Christ. He listened to all the words of Christ. He was enlightened by Christ and the Emmaus Road and others. I take Peter. And Paul says, you're all full carnal. Because Christ isn't divided in three sections. Peter and Paul and Apollos. Christ is one. You're not following Paul. Peter, Apollos, you're following Christ. Now, if you're not even allowed to follow Paul, or Peter, or Apollos, how is it that you're allowed to follow Luther, call yourself a Lutheran, or Calvin, I'm a Calvinist, you see, or Wesley, I'm a Wesleyan? How can you attach yourself to a name and say, I'm a follower of that, and so you come in and you say, well, I am a Lutheran, and I follow the longer and the shorter catechism, and the Augsburg Confession, and things that were made when they were one step out of Catholicism, and as Luther was still struggling with transubstantiation or consubstantiation, and as he still had the black long robes of the Roman hierarchy, and he hadn't been very long ago that he quit in Protestant, after he broke with the church and praying the Mary from the podium, and a few things like this. How can you take those things in those early rude ages and say, that is my basis? And yet it's being done all over the world. And that's the starting point they want to judge you from. And if you go to the scriptures, they will judge you of fanaticism, and they'll judge you on the basis of Lutheranism. They weren't judging the basis of scriptures. I bet a lot of parents, all upset. Their children come in there, all they're mad. I've talked to many of them at home for several hours. They're upset. You know, my kid has come out to your heretical school out here, see? And I said, well, from what point are you judging? I said, about 450 denominations in this country. Everyone thinks they're right, it's like a tree, you see. We start out with Jesus Christ, we all believe in the gospel, and it's branched out in your various denominations. You've got Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and Roman Catholic. And we've got several splits of those, and then you split out here in the Protestant, and you've got Lutheranism, and you've got Calvinism, and the Reformed Church, and you've got Knox taking Presbyterianism, and you've got down the line all these different ones, and even in Lutheranism. You had 72 different branches of Lutheranism once upon a time. And Lutheranism is split into several groups. You've got the Missouri Synod, and you've got the ACL, and so forth. And you are caught here at the end of a branch someplace. Because your mother and your father were Lutherans. Maybe your parents. Maybe one of the two. Go back a little ways, you might find that one of them was a Baptist. But one of them gave way when they got married to the Lutherans. And sometime you might find out that both of them were the Reformed Church, but they happened to go to a little town up in Sweden, and up there the only church they had was the Lutheran Church. It was a state church, so they became Lutherans. They crossed over and switched. And as soon as they did that, you know, the sixth one didn't. From that, well, then their parents were upset, you know, they became heretical. You know that, don't you? And you know that Martin Luther was a heretic, don't you? I mean, who was that upstart monk to tell the whole Catholic hierarchy and all the bishops and all the leaders, learned people and all the cardinals and the pope? He could stand against all the priests, the whole world. He was just a monk. Who was he to break off? He wasn't recognized. He wasn't affiliated. He had no authorization. And yet, once they got big, they accepted him. Upset because of non-denomination. I said, you know, every denomination started off non-denominational. Luther was a non-denominational. Luther told the people, and this is a little beside the point, but I think you need it. Luther said, it'll be good for you to help not answer these things. Lutheran said, do not call this after me. It's the move of God. Do not call it after me. So they call it Lutheranism. But if you're going to have any faith in Luther, you better not call it Lutheranism. If he said not to. Besides, you're going to be a real good Lutheran, and follow Luther, you better start speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues, and you better believe in immersion, like he insisted on it, and so forth. He believed in prophecy. He believed in speaking in tongues. Did it himself, according to the German history of his day. So it's German history, the big German history, so it's church history. And, Wesley, Methodism, it was, the Methodists were going to say, well, you're not a denomination, so we need with you. That was one of your founding points, but you know, it wasn't down in the denomination. Wesley was only allowed to speak in two churches in all England when he first got them after he switched from the Anglican church. And his father was an Anglican, and he was well known, and he was well bred and highly educated, and his parents were known all over England. He was kicked out of all the churches. He had to go out, and he blamed Whitfield for going out in the fields and becoming non-denominational. Whitfield was standing out there on the big hills to the coal miners and preaching the gospel. Oh, my, what a atrocity here to go out here and prostitute the gospel out on the hillside this way. Wasn't very long, and Wesley was saying, move over. He was out doing the very same thing. But they started out bigots, Bible mobs, little holy clubs, little groups, non-denominational. And every group started off non-denominational. Every single group in America I know of. And after all, the big Latter-day Saints church that is, you know, all around, you know. Why, who was Joseph Smith, uneducated, to declare himself the apostle of the church and the leader, just declared it himself. Who were they to start off that way? And it's been done down through history. Every one of them started off non-denominational. So I say, are you going to blast your fathers? The fathers of your particular church denomination, every one of them were non-denominational. Are you going to take a stand against your fathers? And why do you call yourself by their name? Why do you have their pictures in your wall? And why do you have them in your book and you eulogize them so highly? If they're a heretic for doing such a thing. And so I asked myself, where is the starting point? Are you going to judge me from the standpoint of Lutheranism or from the Bible? What is the Bible truth? Are you going to say that Lutheranism follows the Bible exactly? I said, I challenge you to tell me anything in the Bible that's true that I don't believe. I challenge you to tell me anything that I don't believe that's in the Bible. I said, now, if you'd like to discuss our church heretical doctrines on the basis of the scriptures, I'd be happy to do so. First, the charge is yours. So you go ahead and let me know where we disagree. Give me the passage, and I'll be happy to recant, change, and preach, and change the whole theology of the church and preach differently. But if you take a stand against this, and you're going to just base it upon an end of a little tree out here, how do you know whether you're right, the Missouri Synod is right, the Baptist is right, or somebody else, since you've all come down to the muddy waters here? How do you know all these political councils and everything back here and all just at one step out of Catholicism? How do you know all that was right? We've had a horrible time getting out of Catholicism. It took many, many years. You never did get all the way out. You know, the mouths were stopped. Stopped dumb. They couldn't say a word. They had nothing to go on. They were coming in to judge from the basis of prejudice. I said, how do you know that the church you go to is right? I assume what you've done is made a thorough study of the scriptures, examined all the churches, and found this to line up best with the scriptures. Is that what you've done? Or is it a blood thing? Where you're born into and just accepted it blindly by faith? Is that how we ought to do? Is every church supposed to hold on to what they've been brought up in? Even though they all teach differently, and how do we know? Then the truth is not important, then why teach it at all? And since they teach contrary one to the other, so this just says only the Mormons are saved, it's the only Jehovah's Witnesses are saved, it's the only Church of Christ is saved, and so forth, then they can't all be true. Then what do? But which way should they go? What is the basis? How do we find out? What is the unity of the faith we talk about? All of a sudden, they found out they didn't have a slight, didn't have an answer. And it behooves us to check things from the right standpoint, from the Word of God to begin with. There's so many people. You know, the average person in America who goes to church, calls himself a Christian, is dedicated to his denomination and church, does not get his doctrine straight from the Scriptures. He gets it through the church, hoping that it's the Scriptures. And not interested in proving all things, and will not use this as his base is his church. I remember a woman came out of Catholicism one time to a Assembly of God church where I was attending at the time. I was a Bible teacher in that church, and she said, she turned to somebody else, she said, you know, I'd kind of forgotten about what we believe on that. And what do we believe? I said, what do you mean, what do we believe? What does we believe? You mean, what does the Scripture say? She said, oh, I've been Catholic so long, I'm kind of used to just hooking on to whatever church is. Whatever we believe, I forget. What is it we believe? So how can you say how can you tell them what we believe if you don't believe it? You have to first believe it and know what you believe before you can say what we believe. Otherwise, all you can say is what they believe. You have to get it from the Word of God. Well, okay. We'll start off here. Verse 4. I'm slow to get wound up sometimes. I mean, slow to get started sometimes, and then it's worse to get wound down. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open chain. Now, the very word "for" that starts off in verse 4 let you know that it is predicated on previous verses. For it is impossible. So the statement that he is going to make is based on the fact on what he has already said. For it is impossible. And go back to verse 3, and it says, "And this we will do." So that is tied in with verse 2. And we find that there was a comma after verse 1, and verses 1 and 2 belong in the same paragraph. So what we find out is in verse 1, and of course verse 1 is just therefore, and it goes right back to the preceding context. So you have to start from the very first of the chapter to get the thought. Now, doesn't that suggest something to your mind? It suggests that he starts an epistle and he has a running thought and train of thought all the way through. And in fact, a sermon. You don't just jump in, you can run in the door after someone's been preached for a half hour, you know. Stick your head in the door, you listen to one sentence or two or three, head on the door, you dash on the stage and say, oh, you know what he's teaching up there? I just heard him. See? That's exactly what they'll do. See? All out of context. It's all predicated on what you've been saying. And so in the Word, you see this and for, and for all the time through your chapters. Meaning, it's all running together as a continuing thought and development. It's a development. And you have to go back and get the bases and see what it's predicated on and put it all together. And all together, it makes one thought. You just can't grab something out of it, you know, and put it out by itself. People are fond of this picking. The scripture picking has become so popular in America. How about this verse by itself? Yeah, but how about this verse over here by itself, see? Okay, one for one. Well, I'll move over here then. How about this one, see? See? And he asked the question by asking the question. Then he moved his pawn over to the next square, see? And you know, back and forth, you know, verse for verse. But you got to get back and start building and seeing what he's saying. Just close him, 2 Corinthians all of a sudden. Now we find out in verse 1, Hebrews 6, 1, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now you can't leave the principles as far as a basis and go on. Let's go on to perfection. If you have never come to the doctrines of Christ, how can you go on to perfection if you haven't even had the basis? See, how can you leave the foundation, the principles, to go on and build on it if you haven't even got a principle to build on? So he's talking to Christians, obviously. He said, let us go on to perfection. You can't go on to perfection if you haven't even started for perfection. Not laying again the foundation. Well, how can you say to a person, that applies to a Christian. We've laid the foundation. Now, don't keep laying. It's been laid. Now, let's go on it. But you can't say that to a sinner. Not laying again, so I haven't laid it yet. See? So it's not talking about those who haven't come to the point of saving faith, like the Calvinists say. And he talks about faith towards God is one of the things in verse 1. And number 2 is the doctrine of baptism, see? And laying on of hands. These things aren't the sinner knows nothing about it. He hasn't practiced. It hasn't been established. And in verse 3 says, this we will do if God permits. We'll go on. Now, if God will permit, for it is impossible. Not improbable, not difficult, impossible. For those who will once and for all, the Greek word here, as we pointed out last week, does not mean once upon a time, but once and for all. That is, they know it, they're enlightened with it, they haven't lost it, they fully understand it now, they've experienced it, and so they are once and for all enlightened. Enlightened, the light has shined on them. And they have tasted, they have actually tasted for themselves, as the Greek is. They have tasted the heavenly gift. I want to read a note here. First of all, Adam Clark makes this statement about tasted. Genomai is a Greek word to taste, signifying experience, to have a full proof of a thing. I want to read Jameson Parson Brown's note. He is saying here that this Greek word is distinct from, tasted of, in the genitive case. It's not in the genitive, he's saying. He's saying this is the accusative case, not the genitive. It does not mean tasted of, genitive, the heavenly gift. And then he says, we do not yet enjoy all the fullness of Christ. We have not fully tasted of all the fullness of Christ. We have only a taste of him, the heavenly gift, now. We have a taste of him now. But believers may taste the whole word, accusative case, of God already. We may taste the whole, that is, his good word of promise. We have tasted for ourselves, it's impossible if you were once and for all enlightened, you have tasted for yourself the heavenly gift, and were made partakers. That means you were made partakers. You have already shared with. You've shared with him in the Holy Spirit. You've shared the bread of heaven. He shared the bread of heaven with you. You've had a blood covenant together. You have drank from the springs of living water. You've talked to him. You've had his spirit working in you, and he's working your heart. And you've had a fellowship together in the spirit. Then you've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You have partaken of him, of his own spirit. You have some of his spirit, a measure, dwelling within you. You've been a partaker of his spirit. I wouldn't say that with you. Oh, I think I wouldn't say that. I'd like to go back and be non-spirit filled again. Remember the difference in the joy you have and the faith and the understanding? And you want? And have tasted the good word of God. Know that same word again. Have tasted for us for themselves the good word of God. And the powers of the world to come. This word, powers here, dunamis, means miracles of God's energy. This is used repeatedly in the gospel. It's a miracle, God's energy, is a miracle. Now, we've tasted the world to come. We've had a foretaste of the inheritance, the earnest of the inheritance. We've already tasted of it, of the ages to come, aeon, the age to come. Now, no Calvinist or any person, if they would read this sentence, would ever even think of suggesting that such a person was not a Christian, except for the fact that the other verses that follow contradict his theology. Now, you know good and well, as you read through the Bible and find out who's a Christian, that if it said, Bill, that somebody was to leave the foundation of good works towards God and so forth and go on to perfection, and if they were enlightened and tasted for themselves the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost to taste the word of God and the power of the world to come, you know what we say? Well, that must be a sinner who's never come to Jesus. I mean, nobody thinks like that. That's just too manifest. You don't use such terms to talk to the unbeliever who is just tasting it and rejected it and hasn't come to into the light yet and all of that. It's impossible. It's just way out of reason. You could give that to any grade school child to read and say, was he a Christian or wasn't? They know. It's just too clear. And you have to fight that hard to get to change something, and you know something's wrong with your theology someplace. If they shall fall away, in verse 6, if they shall fall away, this Greek word, parapipto, fall away, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it means to turn aside from the way, or to fall away. The translation is good. In the old papyri, that is non-biblical sources, they have found the same Greek word. And in fact, they have found it used in everyday word as a contract that's been broken, according to Moton and Milligan's Greek lexicon, also quoted by Kenneth Reese. A contract broken. So fall away. They have broken the contract. Now, the Greek does not say if they shall fall away. The Greek doesn't have any word for if they'll at all. The Greek has the word kai, which all in Greek student here knows means and. Literally, it says and having fallen away. Not if they shall fall away, but and having fallen away. Have tasted and having fallen away. A positive declaration, not a hypothetical if they have fallen away. I want to read Adam Clark's comment on this particular verse. I've got a photocopy of it here. If they should therefore fall away, being an heiress, ought likewise to have been translated in the past time. In other words, you all be translated, since we're all the same part of speech, you got four in a row, why translate three one way and the other one, the next one in line, another way? They're all the same parts, translate them all the same. Should have been translated having fallen away. Nevertheless, our translators, following Beza, and those who had such issue and they understand this picture then quite deeply, following Beza, who without any authority from ancient manuscripts, because Beza was Calvin's right-hand man, that's that brings Calvinism, following Beza, and he was the one who made the Greek text then for the Geneva Bible and for the Calvinists, following Beza, who without any authority from ancient manuscripts has inserted in his version the word if, having rendered this clause, if they fall away, that this text might not appeal to contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or eternal security. But as no translator should take upon him to add to or alter the scriptures for the sake of any favorite doctrine, I have translated the Greek word in the past time, having fallen away, according to the true import of the word, as standing in connection with the other errors in the preceding verses. Dr. McKnight, not McKnight, in the same statement he mentioned before, was a Calvinist. And he was a thorough scholar and an honest man. But professing to give a translation of the epistle, he consulted not his creed, but his candor. That was his honesty. And so, in other words, so he translated it not if, but and. Had all translators who were excellent and learned men leaned less to their own peculiar creed in the present authorized version, I mean the King James Bible, the Church of Christ in this country would not have been agitated and torn as it has been with polemical divinity. It appears from this, whatever sentiment may gain or lose by it, that there's a fearful possibility of falling away from the grace of God. Right now, and having fallen away, to renew them again, that means making the old man new, making the old man new, renew him again, the old man was made new, unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God of flesh, and put him to an open shame. Now, this is the book to the Hebrews, and there's no question but the fact that he's talking to the Hebrews who apostatized. This does not mean that it does not have spiritual import to others who are not Jews. Doesn't mean that there isn't spiritual application. But we do have to admit and start from the fact that he was talking about Hebrews who would apostatize from the faith. They were in Judaism. In other words, the picture is this. They were waiting for the Messiah. They offered lamb sacrifices for the sins, sin offerings, burnt offerings, and so, and the Passover, and a lamb at the Passover, and so forth. And Jesus Christ was born, lived, and died for the sin, and they rejected him along with the other Jews. They spit upon him. They called him an impostor. They hated him. But then in the process of time, that one of the apostles or one of the teachers or brethren or saints from one of the churches established by one of the apostles brought him the gospel. And they realized that Jesus was indeed a Jewish Messiah. They realized that the lamb sacrifices only were only typologically pointed to him, that he was the fulfillment, and he was the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. They embraced Christianity, a custom of the friendship, the family ties. They had mock burials for them. They were hated of the brethren. They were hated of the families. They had to move out in another area, perhaps. They begin to, they quit going to the synagogue. They begin going to the Christian church, maybe in a home or over someplace, and maybe down by the water, by the river. And they begin to seek for the Holy Spirit. God baptized them in the Holy Spirit. And there the church was growing. They began to get the new revelations that were, God was bringing through the holy apostles and through the teachers and the pastors. And they were thrilled with it, and they loved God. And they'd gone on, and they were rejoicing. But the old devil was working on them. They came to a place where they looked back and they saw that they maybe they're going to get lonesome for the wife who didn't come out of Judaism, or maybe the parents or something. And they began to weigh this thing in their mind, and they came to a decision of the mind. Having been fully enlightened, having had all these experiences in God, they decided that they were not going to walk any longer with God. And this was not just a weakness of the flesh. This is a firm decision of the mind. And they decided to go back and begin to take lamb sacrifices again, put them on the altar, knowing full well that it was an abomination to God. Crucifying them again, putting them to an open shame, knew good and well that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. They had to deny to their own kinship the Holy Ghost and say it was of the devil, of the Belial. It was not of the Holy Ghost. They had to say that the prophecies that were not true, the speaking in tongues were not true. They had to say the healings were lies. They had to say the whole thing was lies when they knew it was true. They were once enlightened for all. They had not gone back into darkness and their mind was befuddled. They knew full well. They rejected Christ as the only sacrifice. And there they were. They were saying, I will not have this one whom I know intimately to be my Lord. I will not accept his blood sacrifice, although it means damnation if I don't. I will make Christ die in vain for me. I will reject him as my Savior, knowing he's my God, my friend, my only hope. I will shame Jesus and his church by apostasy, putting him to an open shame. The sinners can't put him to an open shame. I'll be a traitor. I'll fight against Christ on Satan's side. Now, such an act would render the heart so hard as usually to be impervious to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost no longer is drawing him, and no man can come to Christ except the Spirit draw him. But, before I go on, there's a big but here and a major change in the Greek here that brings another light in this passage. But before I give it, I want to read you a note from Kenneth Reed's translation. Now, Kenneth Reed is a Calvinist. Thoreau died in the role Calvinist. And the truth of the matter is, and I'm not trying to attack the man, but to understand the translation so you'll evaluate correctly, it's the only time, for many, many years, I said to myself, why doesn't somebody make a translation that will use all the words necessary to explain the meaning of the Greek? Since everybody wants to keep the same pentameter, and since you've got one little Greek, you hunt for one English, sometimes it takes a whole bunch of English words to explain that English. There is no English word to explain that Greek word. One for one, any word you take is not going to be quite accurate. And if you go real literal, like some of the concordance, or walls, or Rotherham, or numeric, if you go real literal, and none of these are absolute literal, although concordance is probably closest. In some cases, you actually confuse the minds of the people, not knowing the situation. Like on Mars Hill, where the Epicureans and Stoics said concerning Paul, what did this babbler wish to be saying? He seems to be a set of false or strange gods, as it says in one translation. Babbler and God. And if you are a free translation, if you only get word for word, you have to find some word for that Greek word, and so you translate it God, because that's not it's kind of what he means. And if the readers will understand it best if you translate it God. The Greek isn't God. The Greek is something completely different and opposite. But I got to change it, or our modern readers won't understand it, so we'll call it God. And we just say babbler. He's just babbling on. Some other translations, Goodspeed says blabber, and some of the other translations say things like charlatan and that type of thing. But then some want to be they're committed to be literal, so they call it pick up of scraps. What does this pick up of scraps wish to be saying? He seems to be a set of false or strange demons. Now people are all confused as why Jesus is preaching demons. But the Greek word is demoniae. It is not theos. It is not God. It's demons. Every place is translated demons. It said demons. The Holy Ghost put the word demon in there. He did not, and because that's the word they use. They didn't say God. They said demons. So now where are you? Why doesn't somebody fully explain it? By making a translation, you use all the words. And finally, Kenneth Reed came out and did that. And it serves a very valuable purpose in doing so. And so the Greek means, what is this fumalagus? What is this little bird that flies down and picks up scraps out of the dog and cat plate and feeds out of the field? He makes his living off of somebody else's effort. He's not an original philosopher like we Stoics and we Epicurean philosophers are. I recognize that old philosophy. He's a fumalagus. He's one of these scrap pickers. He's got that out of Judaism over there. He's out there, Christian sect, that Christology sect, or the Christian sect that came out of Judaism. That's what he's preaching over here in Greece. I reckon he just borrowed somebody else's philosophy. He seemeth to be a set of false or strange demoniae, strange gods. Now, the pagans, they know nothing about demons. Wherever they found demons, they worshipped them. They were part of their gods. They inhabited their particular idols. They only had two, didn't have any demons, in all words. They only had two different, they had two gods. Gods which were always gods by nature. Theoi, gods, plural. Or gods which were men deified, and they became gods in the afterlife. Demoniae. And they were saying, yeah, that took her up a strap over there, he picked up that philosophy, and he's taking Jesus Christ, demoniae, who is nothing but a man, and deified him to be a god. That's what they're saying. That's what the charge was. How do you get that in a word-for-word translation? Make it free. Make it literal. If you're literal, you mislead them. If you get it free, why then you kind of got it, but not actually, and you never will find the real truth. If the literal, at least you look, and if you say, what in the world is this? At least you put the flag up in your mind, so you can start hunting for the truth and finding what's behind it. But once you come out and give all the words necessary to explain everything, now you also become a commentator, and your theology is becoming heavily involved. So Kenneth Wishler's excellent in some places. It's loaded with his own theology. And when it comes to Calvinism, he is not a bit remiss in making Greek words and things change. He changes things so widely to fit this. This is why most of the Greek teachers throughout the nation I have heard this over and over again from people who've been in various schools and so forth. Most of the Greek teachers don't want anything to do with Kenneth Lee. Although he has Greek books out, and he was a teacher of Greek in Moody Bible Institute, and so forth, because he jumps far afield at times whenever it fits his theology. Well, notice what he does in this particular passage in Hebrew, just to show you what he does. If you take an interlinear, you'll notice he didn't even come close to what the Greek says. Of course, he does put it in the bracket. And this we will do, if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once and for all enlightened, he mentions that, and have both tasted of the heavenly gift, and have become companions of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the next clause, but in brackets. Willingly being led along towards the act of faith in the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit, end of brackets. He had to get that in. The Greek word didn't say it. And so he grabbed something out of Calvinism and stuck it in there in the scriptures. There is nothing in the Greek that says anything close to that. He already used up all the words that were having to do with anything but the Greek. That's why he had to put it in brackets and admitted it wasn't in there. But he stuck that right in his translation. See, as a part of, you see, it becomes a commentary. And have tasted the good word of God, also the powers, miracles of the age that is about to come. And having fallen away, and have fallen away again to be renewing unto repentance, crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. Some places he stands very heavily, other places not quite so heavily. Now, obviously, this chapter does not teach that nobody can fall away. It has shown that you've come into a position and having fallen away. So it demolishes Calvinism. But the question that comes at this makes it very difficult for many non-Calvinists is, but what I don't understand, they say, is if a person falls away, how come he can't get back to God? That's the non-Calvinist problem. How come he can't get back to God? We see it every day. We see bad people knowing God, saved, filled the Holy Ghost, and they backslide. And here they all come back to God, and here they all praising God, and it goes on, and everything seems to contradict it, doesn't it? Well, there's a tense here and a meaning in Greek that isn't fully relayed here that makes a difference, as I see it, and as a number of others see it. And I'll read it to you from several different translations. In verse 6, it says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucify. Seeing they crucify. So the King James is right, is all right, but it doesn't stand out very heavily. Seeing they crucify to themselves. You can't renew them, not because they crucified, say, we're reading it wrong. We're saying, well, they crucified Christ afresh, therefore, you can't renew him again. Didn't say that. Didn't say because you have past tense crucified and you can't renew him. It says since they crucified, present tense. Since they're in the act of crucifying, you can't renew him. Now, that makes a world of difference. Huh? That's what it says. Now, to make it even stronger, Rotherham says, seeing they crucify, same as King James, they put the footnote, or so long as they crucify. Seeing they crucify, so long as they crucify, the Son of God afresh, see, there isn't, can't bring him back again. There is no mission. A concordant version says, While they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. While crucifying to themselves. NES translation, New American Standard, which is the revision of the American Standard Version, put in up-to-date English. And the American Standard Version is a revision of the King James Bible done by the same committee at later date, not the same people, but same committee, in generation later, done a very conservative translation using the same words, only making changes for the old manuscripts that they now found demanded of change and consistency. It was the American Standard Version. It was to be standard throughout America because the King James Bible was accepted now by King James. It became used every place finally, fought for 50 years for acceptance, but finally. But now that this is a better translation by the same committee, going back to the older Greek words, more accurate, it's going to be the American Standard, but never was. People would not let loose the tradition and let loose the King James, so it never did become. But it's telling to this, for the old Pentecostals, I was growing up, it was quite common for the American Standard Version to be, and then Moffat and Goodspeed and Weymouth, those four, but American Standard was very common among the Pentecostals, to be using along with the King James. But it fell into disuse as all the rest of the newer translations, modern speech came in. And so this nonprofit, the Lockman Foundation, a nonprofit corporation in California, felt that it took a good translation and accurate and had the world's best scholars on it, no question about that, that they should bring back it again in more updated English called the New American Standard, NAS or NAB now, New American Bible. NASB, American Standard Bible. And in the footnote, they also say, file, crucifying. World translation, made by Assembly of God, a scholar, and a good one, and very, very, as a literal, and it's an excellent translation, says, since they are crucifying. Rotherham says, since they are, but here the footnote says, all while they are. The diaglot, Greek English diaglot, says, seeing they crucified, crucifying, continuing action, Nestle's, in lineal. Now, we find here a truth that we can see more fully in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to take that chapter 10 next week. I want to just jump in maybe I'll just hold that. You can see this a little more fully, that last point, when we get into chapter 10 next week. And so he's not saying a backslider can't come back. He is just saying when a person openly, and it isn't a matter of weak in the flesh as it goes back and sins, it's a matter of making deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ and all of his sacrifices, and he goes back while in that state, it's impossible to bring him back to the truth. Now, I'll tell you why. I almost get this before I quit. People say, of course it's impossible as long as he's in that state. What does that mean? Well, what we mean is, since this person has been fully enlightened and he understands and he willingly and openly made that decision, and there's nothing to draw him back again, because you cannot give him any information he doesn't already have. He already fully understands everything. He did it knowingly and willingly, and while in that state, there is nothing to draw him again. It isn't like a cloud come across his mind. It isn't like the devil's been lying to him. It isn't that he fully understands the whole thing, and he's doing it willingly, crucifying Christ willingly. While in that state of mind, there's nothing to draw him. And while persisting in it, the Holy Spirit won't even oftentimes pull at his heart. And so while in that state, there's nothing that can be done. He's brought himself to that place. We'll mention the unpardonable sin. We'll mention a couple other things next week as we continue this. Okay, so for now. This is starting about 5 minutes.